From Charlotte, North Carolina, you're listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff, president of the Christian Research Institute. The reason the Bible Answer Man is on the air is to defend the Christian faith, proclaim the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and to teach discipleship to his followers, because life and truth matter. For more information or to order equipping resources, call 888-7000-CRI, which translates to 888-7000-274, or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, here's your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. A lot of you hanging on. We'll go right to the phone lines. Up first, Maureen, listening in San Antonio, Texas. Hi, Maureen.
Hi.
Hi.
Thanks for taking my call.
You're welcome.
Been listening to you for just about a year now. And just wanted you to know I agree with you on a wide range of things, such as date setters to reconciliation, which is a two-way street. I like how you worded that. And also, you know, just down to the faith healing movement. So there's so many things that I've gotten and learned from your program over this year. And my question is about the length of days, and, you know, people like to, in my opinion, like to really read into Psalm 90, which talks about the length of your days, you know, 70 years or 80, if we have the strength, yet their span is but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass and we fly away. I noticed that people like to really read into that and make more out of it and suggest that, well, if someone doesn't make it to 70, it might be because, you know, they disobeyed their parents when they were a kid or something. And I don't know about that. I think maybe people shouldn't be so presumptuous and just say to themselves, and correct me if I'm wrong, but maybe just say to themselves, nobody knows the God-ordained days of one's life. Correct? Am I wrong?
You're not wrong. In fact, everything you have said is spot on. It is correct, and it is presumptuous, just as you allude to, for someone to suggest that this passage means that if you were to die in the flower of your youth, that somehow or other it is because of some secret sin in your life or because you didn't know how to exercise enough faith. No, this is just a passage that is telling us that the average lifespan of a person is 70 or 80 years. It's 70 and 10, or if by reason of strength, 40. A score is 20 years, so it's 70 to 80 years is the average lifespan. That's all the passage is telling us. And therefore, we need to make our lives count while there is time. But if that's an average, some people die young, some people live a lot longer. George Burns would be a great example of that. Though he smoked cigars, he lived a long time. But the point is not that if you die early, this is a result of sin in your life. So I do think that, using your word, it is presumptuous to say so.
Oh, thank you, Hank. And amen to that, because I just want a lot of people out there to realize that whatever a person's, you know, lifespan, it's God-ordained, and I don't think it's fair of anyone to assume anything more out of it.
Well, that's right. You know, this is the kind of angst that is heaped on people who are suffering, and they get a disease, and now not only are they suffering with the disease, and instead of Christians coming around and rallying to their support, they're coming around saying, if you had enough faith, you wouldn't have the disease in the first place. So it's adding insult to injury.
Yeah, it's hurtful. I mean, it really does cause a lot of problems in your mind, wondering, my God, am I a good enough Christian? Was I good enough when I was a kid? You know, did I disobey my mom or dad or something? You know, if somebody dies like my father did at a young age of 49, I'd never assumed when I was 16 when he died that it was all because, you know, somehow he was, you know, this or that, or it came back to bite him in the butt or anything. No, I just think it was an unfortunate passing. He died of a grand mal seizure due to a blood clot on his brain. It was an accident. Things like that, you just can't presume.
Well, you have said it well, and I appreciate you not only listening for the last year, but for your kind words and for your corrective right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Your words were the most significant. Thank you so much, Maureen.
Thank you.
God bless you. And let's go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Casey, listening in Springdale, Arkansas. Hi, Casey.
Hi, Hank. My question is, I was reading Matthew last night, and in chapter 5, it says, "Don't hide your light, let it shine for all, let your good deeds glow for all to see, so that they will praise your heavenly Father." And then in the very first part of chapter 6 says, "Don't do your good deeds publicly to be admired, for then you will lose your reward in heaven." So are we? I like doing random acts of kindness and not telling people that it was me, but should I be doing it not anonymously, and like when people say, "Oh, thank you," or whatever, should I say, "No, don't thank me, you need to thank God"?
Well, a couple of things. First of all, when Jesus says you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? And later on, then goes on to say, you're the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, neither do men light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men so they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. The point is that without us as believers being salt and light in the world, making our message plain to the world, being ambassadors for Jesus Christ, the world will continue to corrupt and corrode. That's the point there. But later on, when Jesus is talking about giving or praying, he's saying, don't do it in a self-righteous manner. Don't do it to be seen by men, but do it because you genuinely love God. So you want a reward from God, not a reward from men. And that's the point of the passage.
Okay. All right. Thanks for your answer.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. Back to the phone lines. And we'll talk next to Jeff in Hartford, Connecticut. Hi, Jeff.
Hi, Hank. Pleasure to speak with you. I have a question about prophecy. Your scholarship has allowed me to kind of let loose some of my previous notions of dispensationalism and specifically the rapture, but I would like to know how to read prophecy, especially in Isaiah with the fall of Satan, etc. Specifically, the telescope nature of prophecy. In other words, is there a three-stage nature to some prophecy where you could read the past into it, the near future, and then the far future, specifically such as the abomination of desolation? And I do have one specific question for you, and do you feel that there will be a man of lawlessness to be revealed?
Well, I think there's always a man of lawlessness, and it could be an institution, an individual, anyone who denies that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. But as far as the abomination of desolation is concerned, it is very clear that Jesus is pointing back to something that happened in the past. He says, when you see standing in the holy place the abomination of desolation, let the reader understand. He talks about this abomination of desolation that's spoken of by the prophet Daniel. Daniel foretold 400 years ahead of time that there would become a man of lawlessness, an abomination of desolation. That prophecy was fulfilled with Antiochus IV Epiphanes. And of course, there was freedom of the Jews under Judas Maccabeus. And this is still celebrated at Hanukkah. Jesus now points to what Daniel experienced and prophesied, to prophesy that 40 years hence, there would be an abomination of desolation. And of course, that was fulfilled with the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. There's no reason whatsoever, however, to suppose that there's going to be a future abomination of desolation, because there's no warrant for believing that there's going to be a future temple where the Dome of the Rock now stands. I actually lay all of this out in my book, Has God Spoken, in three very distinct sections, so you can look it up there. Back to the phone lines. Andrea next, listening in Charlotte, North Carolina. Hi, Andrea.
Thank you for taking my call.
My pleasure.
I wanted to find out your opinion on the microchips, and I wanted to find out if you thought that that was the mark of the beast, because my understanding had always been that the mark of the beast occurred after the rapture.
Well, whatever the timing happens to be, this has nothing to do with the mark of the beast. The mark of the beast, biblically, is a parody of the mark of the lamb. So just as the mark on the foreheads of the 144,000 in Revelation chapter 14 symbolize identity with the Lamb, so the mark in Revelation 13 symbolizes identity with the beast. So when Jesus says that on him who overcomes I will write the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, I will also write on him my new name, we intuitively realize he does not have a magic marker in mind. And not only that, but the forehead and the hands of Old Testament saints symbolize their belief and behavior. And we see that in many passages throughout the Old Testament. In other words, what they believe and how they behave mark them as either belonging to God or belonging to Satan. And so if you look at John's reference to the mark of the beast in Revelation, it's securely tethered to Scripture. But the notion that the mark of the beast is Sunday worship or a social security card or a silicon microchip, that has no biblical basis whatsoever. I've written about that in various places, including the Complete Bible Answer Book, available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute for your gift. Be right back with more answers.
To find out more about the materials mentioned on the show, call a CRI resource consultant toll-free at 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Our website is also an excellent reference destination to help you. Just go to equip.org and find articles by Hank, books, CDs, and DVDs. Again, that's equip.org. Or write CRI P.O. Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip 28271. The Bible Answer Man will continue in just a moment. Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making and based on 2 decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken? From the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Equip.org. The Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition is the comprehensive collection of the most often asked questions Hank Hanegraaff has received throughout his 4 decades as host of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. With more than 500,000 copies already in print, this newly revised and expanded Collector's Edition helps seekers and skeptics alike sort through the truth on topics such as reliability of the Bible, religions and cults, the resurrection and afterlife, and many more issues vital to a better understanding of God in Christ and our relationship to Him. To receive your copy of the Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition, Revised and Expanded, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI. Or visit us at equip.org. The number of wolves surrounding the Christian flock is growing, and they relish nothing more than docile sheep utterly incapable of defending themselves. From militant secularists at home to militant Islamists abroad, the assaults on biblical Christianity are growing dangerously. But Christian Research Institute support team members aren't in favor of feeding these wolves. Instead, each day they're making possible an array of outreaches that defang these wolf packs with solid arguments and evidence that have stood the test of time. What's more, support team members are equipping themselves with CRI's Equipping Essentials, a hand-picked collection of the best apologetics tools around. Your selection of resources are just our way of saying thanks. To learn more about the benefits of membership, simply visit equip.org. Once again, that's equip.org.
And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Bill in Texas. Hi, Bill.
Hey, Hank. Great to get a chance to talk to you and listen to your radio show all the time. The question that I came up with the other day, and I've done some research on equip.org to try and kind of resolve this, has to do around Mark 16, specifically verses 17 through 20, where they're talking about signs following believers and that kind of thing. And the person that I was discussing all this with was adamant about everything from the snake handling to drinking poisons and all that kind of stuff. And so I'm trying to do some research to really get a better handle and understanding, both from where he's coming from and kind of what we see in the world today. Kind of fell short trying to really grapple with this and come up with a reasonable interpretation.
Yeah, well, I think what's important for us is to recognize what the science of textual criticism is. It is a way through which, through the tenacity of the text, the autographs or the original writings emerge unscathed. And I explain this in my book, Has God Spoken, in very clear prose, so you can understand exactly how it works and how, through the science of textual criticism, you get to the core, you get to the autographs, you get to the original writings, and that which is a gloss, a mistake, something added, something subtracted, all these things emerge, again, through the science of textual criticism. And as far as the long ending of Mark, my personal opinion is, very much as what you will find in the notes that most of the translations insert between verse 8 and verse 9, that the most reliable early manuscripts and other ancient witnesses do not have the long ending to Mark. So, again, for that reason, and for other reasons, I think it's interesting. I think that it could cohere with Scripture in terms of what has already happened, but it certainly wouldn't be a pretext for handling snakes in our epoch of time. And I think the statistical and linguistic analysis of these verses calls into question these verses as consistent with the rest of Mark's gospel. It's also difficult to harmonize those verses, as you alluded to, with the rest of Scripture. In other words, Jesus appears in a different form, the idea of drinking deadly poison, and so forth. So I think there are a lot of reasons whereby we can legitimately say that this long ending doesn't really belong there, that it is appended to Mark rather than being part of Mark's original gospel.
Okay, so for that kind of brings up the question of, so its insertion into, you know, so many of the translations, and based on the fact that it is in the from the biblical text, it becomes a question of, okay, so now you're saying that portions of the Bible, specifically this passage, doesn't belong in the Bible, or?
Well, it's not that I'm now saying it. It is that there are passages of the Bible that you'll find, for example, the Comma Johannium in the King James Version of the Bible. But if you look at the history behind the Comma Johannium, you'll find out that this is a scribal insertion, and that it is not found in the most reliable manuscripts. So remember that our translations are not autographs. We hold to the infallible, inspired Word of God. But when we're talking about that, we're not talking about translations of the Bible. We're talking about the autographs themselves. And through the science of textual criticism, the autographs emerge unscathed. So we can have absolute certainty that the Bible is clear and consistent with itself. And when there are scribal insertions or glosses that have been discovered through the science of textual criticism, that's pointed out. I mean, if you look at translations like the King James Version in 1611, there are all kinds of mistakes. For example, if you would read Matthew 26 in the original King James 1611 Version, it read, "Then cometh Judas," when it should read,
then cometh Jesus. And the seventh commandment read, thou shalt commit adultery, instead of thou shalt not commit adultery. So these kinds of errors are human errors. Now, they're not errors in the autographs or the originals, but they are in translations of the Bible that come as a result of the autographs themselves.
Okay. Good to understand. That's something I hadn't really gone through before.
I lay all this out in a lot of detail in Has God Spoken? In fact, you'll get a sense of exactly how the Bible came to be.
Well, good. I'm going to have to look for that then. I know you're a very prolific writer, and I'm a very slow reader, so I need to pick and choose what I read. But
sure. Well, this is important.
I'll definitely look into that.
Yeah, this is very important.
Okay, Has God Spoken? I appreciate it. Thank you very much, sir.
You got it. And by the way, just to follow up on that, in demonstrating that extant manuscript copies faithfully preserve the words of the autographs, you have to look at the copyists themselves who, constrained by the command, do not add to it or take away from it, fulfilled their task with meticulous zeal. Now, they weren't pre-programmed automatons, but they were rather subject to all the frailties that are part and parcel of the human condition, and therefore the copies they produced were good, but they were hardly perfect. I think it's outrageous to suppose that any fallible human being, no matter how disciplined and dedicated, could avoid minor mistakes such as misspelling names or misstating numbers. But the beautiful thing that we have is, as I mentioned, the science of textual criticism. Not only are the details and descriptions encountered in your journey through the biblical text buttressed by credible external evidences, but by textual criticism. And through textual criticism, we can be absolutely certain that the biblical text authentically recapitulates the words of the original writers. That's what textual critics do. They compare known manuscripts in an effort to trace the history of variations so as to discover the authentic wording of the autographs or the originals. And the beauty from a biblical perspective is that we have a wealth of biblical manuscripts, and that empowers textual critics to credibly sort out copyist errors so that the autograph can emerge unscathed. We can be certain that no essential of the biblical message has been compromised, and non-essential copyist errors are resolved through manuscript comparisons, consideration of context, and, of course, plain old common sense. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Brian in Cleveland, Ohio. Hi, Brian.
How you doing, Hank? Appreciate your ministry and hard work you put into doing what you do and the passion that you show.
Thank you.
I have a question on fasting. Want to know, how important is it to fast as a believer in Jesus? What is the spiritual meaning of fasting, and how do you properly fast?
Well, there's no guideline in terms of fasting, except that you don't want to do it as the hypocrites do, which is to say, fast to be seen by men or to act more spiritual. When you fast, it's a way of withdrawing from the invasive sounds and temptations of the world, and to build your relationship with the lover of your soul. So when you do it, I think you want to follow prudent guidelines. In other words, if you've never fasted before, don't suddenly decide you're going to go on a 40-day fast. You may want to set aside a day in which you only drink water. And then you can begin to build on that foundation where the next time you might fast for a longer period of time. But again, the idea is to withdraw from the appetites of this world and develop your spiritual appetite. That's the real thing going on with fasting.
Okay, good. That answers my question. Thank you, Hank.
Hey, thank you so much for your call. Let's go back to the phone lines, and we'll talk to Charles in Kansas City, Missouri next. Hi, Charles.
Hey, how you doing, Hank?
Good, thank
you. Appreciate
you.
I got a question. I got familiar with this guy named Derek Prince. I think he died a few years ago, but I've seen a couple of YouTube videos of his, and he's real big on demons hounding Christians and demons of tooth decay and demons of depression. And I just want to know if you're familiar with his
Very much so. In fact, I actually, on several occasions, went to hear Derek Prince and watch his deliverance shenanigans.
quite frankly. He'd have someone who had a demon, and they'd say, I see the demon coming out. It looks like the Pillsbury Doughboy, and the demon would come out. It could be a demon of lust or demon of nicotine. Just a false paradigm of spiritual warfare. And in fact, I note this in a book that I wrote called The Covering God's Plan to Protect You from Evil. Unfortunately, there's all kinds of sensationalism in the church today, and as there were in the time when Derek Prince was alive. And the deliverance model of spiritual warfare that these kinds of men present to the public is just ill-fated. It's wrong. And the right way of spiritual warfare is given to us in the Bible, and that's why we're called to put on the full armor of God, so that we can take our stand against principalities and powers of darkness. And of course, you know, the problem with that warfare model is that what would happen is someone would have the demon of lust, and the demon of lust would come out looking like the Pillsbury Doughboy, his description on mine. And now the person who had lust supposedly is cured of their lust. Well, it doesn't happen that way. If you want to be cured of issues in your life, it's going to be cured because you follow the same kinds of spiritual disciplines that the Bible promotes, in fact, exhorts us to follow. So a better paradigm of spiritual warfare is found in the Bible. And again, I've written about that in The Covering. Thanks for tuning in. Look forward to seeing you next time with more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast.
Thanks for tuning in to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Our website, equip.org, has an abundance of resources to sharpen your discernment skills and help you grow in life and truth. We provide books, videos, and informative articles. You can also listen to the broadcast, download archived programs, get answers to pressing Bible questions, or connect with us via social media. All this and more at equip.org. Again, the address is equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making, and based on 2 decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken? From the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Equip.org.